Welcome to the first of our outdoor services for the summer. The next 11 weeks, we'll be together here on the grass, praying for good weather every week, praying for no fires out in the hills, and enjoying the Lord's presence in His creation. It's a wonderful time. I trust that having gathered in this place, your purpose is not simply curiosity. I trust that by your presence here on a Sunday morning, as it would be whether we were indoors or outdoors, whether you were at this church or some other Christian gathering, your presence demonstrates that you want to think and believe together with both your mind and your heart. I trust that that's why you're here, because that's what we are about. We are about thinking about who the Lord is, what He has said, the condition of this world, the damage that has been done, and the damage that has been undone through Jesus Christ. We're here to be reminded of the truth of what it means to be a Christian, and we're in some passages, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which you can open to. We're in some passages that actually force us to think very, very deeply, far more deeply than we normally do. Normally, we are in survival mode. How can I pay the bills? How can I keep from getting run over on the highway? How can I fight the traffic? Well, you get into the scriptures and the Lord says, no, there's some other issues. And 1 Corinthians 15 brings us, it brings these issues very deeply into focus. And it has to do with resurrection. It has to do with resurrection, which is something that people, Christians, use the term resurrection, usually at Easter time, and then often forget it between spring times. You know, they get back to the subject in Easter, and every year they talk about it. So it's really kind of cool to talk about Easter when it's not Easter, because it forces us to think about it on a new level. It is about the Lord undoing some really horrible damage that has been done in the human life and in the creation. There's a television advertisement for an automobile insurance company. You may have seen this ad. It's a cute ad campaign in which they show a wreck after it has happened. And then the announcer starts to talk and the wreck goes backwards. Have you seen that one? The wreck sort of goes backwards. There's this one where this handsome young guy was leaning on the car to have his picture taken, and he pushed the car off a cliff and it landed in the water, and it's kind of funny and stuff. And you see the car coming out of the water as the film goes backwards, and the damage is undone until you get all the way up to the top and the guy's standing there and his girlfriend is taking the picture. Have you seen those ads? Kind of cute. And what it tells us is, if you go with our insurance company, we'll be able to make it as though this damage had not been done in the first place. It's very effective. Of course, it isn't true, but it's very effective. You know, it tells you, yeah, I want to have insurance and I need to buy it from these guys and all that stuff. But here's the deal. Don't you wish you had the ability to flip a switch and take it all back and undo the damage that's been done, the irreparable, what appears to be irreparable damage? Don't you wish, and some maybe more than others, some you might be thinking right now of things that, Lord, if you could only turn that around, if you could only turn that around backwards, if you could only make that go backwards like that advertisement, make it as if it had never happened. There's something deep in the human soul that says, I want that. The reason is because we live in a world that is racked by evil and is in the process of being destroyed all the time. And yet, there's something deep in our soul that says this destruction is wrong. Death ought not to happen. We grieve. We hate it. And yet, it's all there. And so we philosophize, oh, death is just part of life. And you hear this kind of nonsense. Now, death is an enemy. And we wish we had a way to turn it around. Well, the fact is, we do. Except we're not turning it around. God is. The term is resurrection. Resurrection is death in reverse. Resurrection is death in reverse. It is the reuniting of a human soul with a healthy and indestructible human body. That's what resurrection is. It is not to be confused with resuscitation. And we'll talk more about this when we get to the end of chapter 15, which I assume most of you have read already many times in many different translations. Okay, raise your hand if you've been reading ahead. Okay, see, I've been told that if I don't ask that, people are upset because I ask it so often, and then they read, and then I don't ask, and they don't get their points. So I've got to start asking it again. If you've read ahead, you know that Paul talks about what resurrection really means. It is not to be confused with resuscitation, which is when a person comes back in an old body that then needs to die all over again. Resurrection is the reuniting of the human soul or spirit with the physical body that is now indestructible but recognizable as them. Death is the separation of the soul and the spirit, the mind, the personality, consciously, the real you, the separation of the real you from the physical body that you've been inhabiting. That's what death is. Resurrection is the reuniting of the real you with your permanent, indestructible human body, which will look like you, but better. Won't that be great? We're trying to make these look better all the time, and they keep going downhill. We've got a new one. This is resurrection, and this is what the Corinthian Christians did not realize was actually central to everything to do with the gospel. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, what the Apostle Paul, he commits an entire chapter filled with powerful theological concepts. He commits this chapter to these people because they had begun to think that resurrection was not important. Now, let me mention a couple things, and I will from time to time in the series do this. But remember that the Corinthians are Christians. They are not non-Christians. He is not trying to prove the resurrection to non-Christians here. He's trying to remind Christians of what they originally knew was true, and that was that resurrection is real. So note that, first off, he's not trying to convince non-Christians resurrection is real. He is reminding Christians of what they said they believed. But what happened was they had drifted away from it and had begun to think more like Greeks, which is what they were. They were Greeks. They had begun to think more like Greeks than Christians. They had thought that, yes, life is eternal. There is life after death. There's no question they believed that. It's just not a physical life. We think physical life is old-fashioned. We want to be spirit people, and in the sense of being just spirits. You know, we want to be like ghosts, and that would be a very cool thing. In the Greek world, that was a very cool thing. And they didn't realize that by saying that, they were not thinking as a Christian. And Paul comes straight in. He says, I'm not trying to convince non-Christians here. I'm trying to remind Christians of what the gospel is really about. And secondly, remember this, he's not trying to demonstrate to them that there's life after death. They know that. He's demonstrating that it's physical. It's physical, recognizable, touchable, powerful, eternal, indestructible, all of that. He's saying, no, it's physical, and the new creation is physical. So that's what he's getting at. When you look at 1 Corinthians 15, and you see how powerful the words are that he uses for them, you can see how he takes the argument right straight to them. Now, he's upset as much as he is just simply intent. But in the first, just a little bit of review, in the first 11 verses, he says, remember what you first responded to. He says, this is the real gospel, and it's what you believed, unless you believed in vain, verse 2. If you have an empty, mindless faith, a faith that doesn't have any content, that's believing in vain. That's not real faith. But he said, you had a real faith, I thought, and you understood that Jesus Christ, verses 3 and 4, that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our evil, our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. That is the gospel. Jesus died for our sins and came back from the dead. That's the gospel. At the risk of being redundant, let me remind you, the gospel is not simply that God loves you. That is not what the gospel is. God does love you, don't get me wrong. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is God did something in time and space and history. He did something on earth that can change your destiny. And you must wrestle with it and you must decide to believe it in order to have your destiny changed. That's the gospel. It's not simply that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Paul, when he says, you remember what you first believed, He doesn't say, remember that God always loves you no matter what. That's not what he says. He says, remember Jesus Christ came back from the dead. That's what you believed. And that's the essence of it. And then he says there were many people that saw him, including Paul himself, down through verse 11. And then he says in verses 12 to 19, which we looked at last week, he says, it is absurd for a Christian to reject resurrection. He says, if Christ has preached, verse 12, that he's been raised from the dead, how come some of you are saying there's no such thing as resurrection? How come you think this isn't important? If God says it's important, how come you think it's not important? There's so many things in our culture, like we're better Greeks than we are Christians, you know, better Americans than Christians. So many things in our culture that we take for granted, and we assume that the Lord puts the same amount of importance on them that we do in our culture. And we look into God's word, and there's some things he says that we don't think are all that important. But then he says, no, this is very important. And we get it kind of, it's a little crazy making when we don't say, Lord, you tell me what's important. And that's what he's telling the Corinthians. They were not realizing what God was saying with regard to resurrection and how important the resurrection really is. So he says, if the resurrection isn't true, look at verse 13. He says, if there's no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. Now they're starting to think, oh, that's right. I haven't thought that through. Oh, my goodness. I said something that I hadn't really thought through. And if that's true, then that means something else is true. And if that's true, then that means something else is true. And that means I've sawed off the branch I'm sitting on. There are, by the way, just a little sidelight here, no charge, but there are implications to coming to Christ. Powerful implications when you come to Christ. You've got to come to grips with the implications of being a Christian. Many times we take the broad outlines of things and that's all we want to know, but there are deeper implications. And these folks were realizing, wait a second, my line of thinking here, when I follow it out, it's absurd. If I don't think like Jesus, I'm being absurd. And that's exactly true. God is the only sane person in the universe. And he alone decides how to think. To the extent that you don't think like God, to whatever extent that is, to that same extent, you're crazy. That's the truth. That's not rhetoric. That's the truth. So when we say something and God hasn't said it, or we think it and God doesn't think it, and then we find out the implications of it are crazy, duh. Okay, so he says to them, think through the implications. If resurrection isn't true, that means Christ hasn't come back from the dead. And if Christ hasn't come back from the dead, as I mentioned last week, five things follow. Our preaching and your faith are empty. Gospel is a waste of time. Our preaching and your faith are empty. Secondly, verse 15, we the apostles are liars. We lied to you. We told you about resurrection and it wasn't there. Third, verse 17, you're still in your sins. The evil is still grafted into your soul, metastasized and spreading if there is no resurrection and Christ hasn't been raised. Fourth, verse 18, the Christians who've already passed away are rotting, and that's all that will ever happen to them. They have perished. Look at the implications if there is no resurrection. And fifth, verse 19, we Christians are a bunch of pathetic fools. Because if all we've done is hoped in Christ in this life, if you're just in it because it might feel good to be a Christian in this life, you are an idiot. That's what he's saying. See, verse 19, if we only hope in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. Now, honestly, if you're around a bunch of folks, especially of the intellectual and anti or non-Christian, that's exactly what they think. And they are right if the resurrection isn't true. At least Paul is brutally honest. He says it all hangs on the resurrection, and specifically the resurrection of Christ. He is clear enough and honest enough to know that if you don't believe in the supernatural, if you don't believe that God has intervened, if you don't understand that Jesus came back from the dead, that it's a historic fact, if you've rejected that and you're still trying to act like a Christian and you're still in the ministry and you're still waving the prayers around and you're still talking all the Christian jargon, you are a fool. Because Because it doesn't work if there's no resurrection. It is supernatural or it is nothing. And furthermore, it is about eternity or it is not about anything at all. The message of the gospel is about eternal life. It is about the next age. It is not about having a happy, middle-class, healthy life here as long as we can. It is not about improving society on earth, though it has that byproduct. It is about eternal life. It is about eternity. And Paul says, if it's not about eternity, we are of all people most to be pitied. He's absolutely right. Which is why the foolishness of forms of Christianity that deny the power thereof, like Paul says, that deny the power of the resurrection and do not enter into it, this is absolute foolishness. Now, you may be on the edge of this. You may be thinking, I'd like to be a Christian. These folks look pretty cool. They got their shades on. This is kind of cool out here in the outside thing. Maybe I ought to be one of these people. And on top of that, I would like to go to heaven if there is one. And you're kind of on the edge and you're thinking about it. Well, before you say you want to be a Christian, be sure of this. What you're saying is, resurrection is real. I believe Jesus Christ. I believe he came back from the dead. And that if I give my life to him, I too will be resurrected. And once you grasp that, and listen carefully, once you grasp that, you realize nothing else is the same again once you understand that's the case. That this is not a club. This is not about a group of people getting together and voting in conservative ways. This is a brand new kind of life, a whole new thing. It literally turns eternity and all of the damage in this culture and this world inside out. It literally grabs it. It's like God reached into the pit, the cesspool of the death of humanity, reached all the way in, grabbed hold of it, and pulled it inside out. And when he pulled it inside out, he made it alive. Once you understand that resurrection is happening already in Christ, it changes everything else you think and feel about this age, about what's important, about where you're going. Everything changes. Sometimes people are shocked to read the fine print. They respond to a gospel call. They come forward. They get baptized. Afterwards, they find out, oh my stars, I have been totally changed. My history, my destiny, my identity, it's all been changed. Yeah, that's exactly right. You know why? Because resurrection is real. And it's happened to somebody already. And his name is Jesus of Nazareth. And he is the Messiah. And he is at large. He is still speaking through the gospel itself and by the power of his own mind, his own spirit, which is everywhere present. He is calling people to this understanding. So if you're on the edge right now, before you think you want to topple into the life of Christ, be sure what you're doing. And if you think you're a Christian, ask yourself, how serious am I about understanding this reality and about living it out? How does it affect my priorities? What I worry about, what I'm joyful about, all the things about who I am. See, the ramifications are immense. So, now we get into some new material. You thought this was almost time for an altar call, but not so. Verses 20 to 28 is the new material, and he takes a whole new turn. He now changes. He says, he said, remember what you first believed. It is absurd for a Christian not to understand resurrection and not to affirm it. And then he says, but as a matter of fact, Christ actually is raised, and this changes everything. Verses 20 to 28, he says, now Christ, as a matter of fact, has been raised. I don't know if your translation says, as a matter of fact, in it, but it should. It very easily can. There's Greek phraseology here that's what it means. And it makes good sense to us. They've been saying, well, we're not sure about this. He says, are you kidding me? If there's no resurrection, then this whole thing is a wash. We told you the truth. Jesus really came back from the dead. You are going to come back from the dead too by faith in Christ. And then he backs off and he says, but as a matter of fact, since I know you're all mistaken about this, Jesus actually has come back from the dead. And this means so much. Now he turns it around and he starts to explain what it means that Christ has come back from the dead. He's shifting from, you're crazy not to believe this, to, when you believe this, you understand everything has changed. Christ has been raised from the dead, verse 20. He's the first fruits of those who are asleep. That means the first person to come back from the dead. Since by a man, or human, came death, by a man also came resurrection, the turning inside out of the damage, the turning it backwards, the reuniting of the human spirit with the human body. By a man or a human also the resurrection of the dead has come. For because in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, rather, and then after that, those who are Christ's when he returns at his coming. Verse 24, and then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to God, to the God and Father, when he has abolished, that means disconnected and rendered powerless, all rule and authority and power. Because he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy will be abolished is death. For he has put all things under subjection under his feet. That's from Psalm 8, verse 27. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put the things under subjection to him. That means God the Father is not under the subjection of the Son. Verse 28, and when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if you read through that fast, especially in a real literal translation, you probably got to the end and thought, you know, I'm going to go to church and see what this means. Because what he touches on are such important theological things. Let's go back through it, and I'll mention some of them. Four things. If you're a note taker, take note of this. You see the word first fruits in verse 20? This means that the end game, point number one, the end game is upon us. Do you know what the end game is? Some of you are chess players. The end game is when most of the players are off the board and you're down to the last moves. That's the end game. And what Paul is saying is, do you know what it means that Jesus Christ has come back from the dead? He's saying the end game has begun. That's what he's saying. And the reason he says this is because in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Daniel says that at the end of time, there will be a time of huge distress, an increase in pressure on the earth, and there will be a resurrection. Paul knew this. Paul knew that if resurrection happens, it's the beginning of the end. The end game is upon us. And when he uses the term first fruits, this was a term they used when the beginning of the harvest came in, and they would take a representative sheaf from the harvest by hand, and they would bring it in to the temple, and they would offer it to God, a reminder that the Lord was the one supplying. But it meant this in this context: the harvest is guaranteed. That's what it meant. So when he calls him first fruits, what he's saying is, this is the beginning of the end. Now, sometimes people think, well, the resurrection of Jesus is really cool, but it's not connected with history in any, you know, any real way. It just means that there's such a thing as resurrection. I'm very happy about that, and it means I'll probably be resurrected, whatever that means. Paul knows much more about it than that. That's why he uses the term first fruits. What he's saying is, God's plan for the universe is now in the end game, because a person has come back from the dead. This means this is the beginning of the end, because God's final move is complete resurrection. But it starts with this initial sheaf, this representative first fruits, this first one to come back from the dead. He doesn't say first resurrected, though it is true. He says first to defeat death. First one in whom the clock runs backwards, so to speak. First one in whom the whole thing has been turned around. And what Paul means is, since that happened, it is an absolute inevitability that the harvest will come, and that there will be millions who are like this, whose spirits have been rejoined to their bodies, and who will live forever. This is what shocked Paul when he got converted on the road to Damascus. It was that Jesus had actually come back from the dead. He was talking to the risen Lord. That's what shocked him so much, because he realized his whole eschatology was mistaken, at least in part. What he didn't realize was that God was already in the end game. And he is. He's in the end game right now. And you are in the end game. You are in a period of time between the first and second comings of Christ. And he is now taking volunteers, so to speak. Actually, I'll betray some of my theology. He's drafting people who then discover, I wanted to volunteer all along. And he's saying, you become part of me. You become part of the end game. I am going to win. Come to me. Give yourself up. Become one of mine and live forever. You live in between. Remember, oftentimes I will tell people to draw two circles that overlap each other. And there's this little overlap, this little crescent in the middle between them. On the left-hand side is the old age. On the right-hand side is the new age. And the in-between period is the time between the first and the second comings of Christ. And you live in that in-between. The already, not yet. You've got the down payment of the Spirit's presence as a Christian, but you don't have the full consummation. You don't have your new body yet, but you're going to get it. You live in the already, not yet, when the Lord is at work in a fallen world, and he's taking it back. That's all in this first fruits idea, see. Paul is saying it is inevitable now that resurrection will happen. So, my friend, the only question is whether you're going to be a part of it in terms of resurrection unto life. Now, the second thing he says is that human destiny has been changed, 21 and 22. Jot down as a cross-reference, if it's not already in your Bible, it should be, Romans 5, beginning in verse 12. And what it see what he says here is, by one man came death, also by a human came resurrection from the dead. Because as in Adam, everybody dies, so everybody in Christ will be made alive. He's referring to resurrection. So what he's saying here is, and this is a powerful concept we don't have time to completely go into, but like I said, read and study Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. What it is essentially this. We belong in Adam's race. We all trace our origins back to him. And that means we inherited his sin, and that means we're going to die physically on earth for our own sins. We inherited it from him, and as soon as we had the opportunity to vote along with him, we did. The first time opportunity we had to do what we wanted instead of what God wanted, we did what we wanted. We demonstrated that we are right on Adam's side about that. And so all in Adam will die. How do you know if someone's in Adam? They die. But he said that happened because the head of the human race did this and passed it on to us. But now there is another human, Jesus of Nazareth, who by himself turned that around. Then he says to you, you come to me, you lose yourself to me, you repent of belonging to Adam, you change races, you become one of mine, you become a Christian, and I put my mind and heart in you. That's the Holy Spirit, that's being born again. And now you belong to a whole new race. Remember I said your whole identity has changed, your past has changed, it's wiped clean, and your future is a new destiny. You're not in Adam anymore. That's why it's a guarantee. It's a guarantee. This isn't, oh, well, I'm really trying not to be in Adam. No, once you give your life to Christ, if you really have, you are not in Adam anymore. And everything in the New Testament is just simply live out the reality of who you are as a Christian. You are a Christian. You're out of the old race and into the new one. And that is an amazing thing because the new one is guaranteed to come back from the dead, guaranteed by the fact that Christ came back. This is all in Paul's mind. And you know, he goes over it so fast, two little verses, boom, he just flies past it. Why? Because he spent all of his time preaching on these things. He expected they knew it. Next thing he says is, but there's a process. There is a process in this, 23 and 24. He says, each one in his own order. Christ is the first one to come back. Then after that, those who belong to Christ when he comes back. When he comes back the second time, people will be brought to life. And what that means is, this raises a question I'll answer very quickly. What happens when a Christian dies today? Their physical body goes into the ground. Their spirit and mind consciously go to be with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. When you die today in this age as a Christian, the people who are there with you, it looks like you went to sleep, and then there's one step beyond that where they know you're not sleeping. You don't feel that. You are still wide awake. You simply rise out of that body that can't sustain you anymore, and you go into God's presence consciously, immediately, right then. But you do not have your final body yet. You will get that at the end of the age when the Lord comes back. Now, some of you are thinking, is this pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, what trib? And I'm not telling you, neener, neener. And I'll tell you why. It's because Paul doesn't care. At this point, that's not his point. He doesn't care what we think about that. He's just simply saying that the general resurrection will happen at the end of the age. So when you die as a Christian today, your body stays here. We cry and weep and we bury it for you. But you are conscious and alive with the Lord and unbelievably happy. Absolutely joyous, and you would not come back even if you could, despite the fact that we are weeping in your absence. That's the way death is for a Christian. It is graduation. Resurrection is when that body is reconstituted in indestructible form to live forever at the end of this age. You say, well, man, that's almost too much to believe. Well, you better believe it. It is the only answer like this in the entire human race. And deep in your soul, you know, my goodness, if this is true, this is the best news anybody ever said. Yeah. Gospel means good news. Euangelion means good news. That's why. This is why right here. Can you imagine a life never fearing death? Actually looking forward to it? Can you see that? So, there is this process, Christ first, then those who belong to Christ at his coming, and then, he says, that the Son presents the entire reworked world, after he's done with it, at the end of the age, to the Father. Verse 24, then comes the end, he will deliver up the kingdom, that means everybody who now belongs to God the Father, and then he has abolished all the rule and authority and power, that means all of the pretentious human and spiritual authorities and structures. That's what he's talking about. All of the ungod authorities and structures that have been running this age, both in the spirit realm and in the political and physical realm, they will be disconnected and there will be one Lord. That's why his name is the Lord, because he will rule and then he will turn it over to his Father. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be abolished is death. He has put all things under subjection. Now, in verse 27 and 28, the term subjection is used 6 times in 2 verses. The Greek word means to be under legitimate authority voluntarily. Voluntarily under legitimate authority. That's what the word means. He uses it 6 times in 2 verses. He is saying when the Lord is done, he has brought the entire universe back under his control, and then he presents it to the Father, and you are part of that. He goes way beyond just your resurrection right here. He goes on into the eschaton, into the ultimate plan of God. And then he says in the end of verse 28, so that God will be all in all. The totality is about him. What an amazing passage. What a shock. Well, that's not all. I want to close with some thoughts here, some shocking observations. Just let this soak in for a minute, because the implications of this are powerful stuff. Listen carefully. First is this. This means, if this is all true, and it is, then what it means is this. Redemption is not primarily about humanity. It is primarily about God. Well, wait a minute, I thought the Lord came to save me because he loves me. He does love you. He did come to save you, but you're only part of the plan. He actually came to take his universe back because we gave it away and Satan's been running it. And he came to take it back. Redemption is primarily about God. It is not primarily about us. The plan of the ages is the reestablishment of his lordship over the creation. Why do you think Jesus said, pray this way in his prayer to us? It's actually our prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That means make your name holy. Let people know how holy your name is. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We rattle those words off since we're little children. Do you know what you're saying? You're saying, Lord, having invaded human life, please bring about the complete takeover of the universe once again, which has rebelled against you. That's what redemption is about. It is about God. It is not primarily about us. And because we live in this in-between, we have switched loyalties. You come to Jesus, you've switched loyalties from this age to the next one. You've switched loyalties from yourself to your new Lord. You belong to someone who is actually doing something and is turning this whole thing inside out. The plan of the ages is the reestablishment of the lordship of Christ, which is why when I hear Christians debate whether or not Jesus ought to be Lord of their life, I just want to pull my hair out. But I try not to. I don't have enough left. But it's crazy to debate whether Jesus is Lord. If you are a Christian, he is already king, and he is taking over the universe. And you are part of that, and your resurrection is actually a fruit of what he's doing. It's part of what he's doing as he rebuilds everything. So you shift loyalties from this age and this world, which is in rebellion against God, to the next age and the next world. You're looking forward in those two circles. You are not looking around, and you're not looking in, and you're not looking back. As a Christian, you are looking forward. We're going forward. We're going into the next age, as if you had a choice. You know, like, I want to turn the clock back. Well, forget it. You can't have yesterday. You can have today and tomorrow. Christians know that and embrace it. They are looking forward. No matter how bad the world gets, they're looking forward all the time. Why? Because you were saved for that purpose. It's not about looking around or looking in. There's an old saying in marriage that it is not to be two people gazing at each other. It's two people looking in the same direction. That's what marriage is. So too, as a Christian, it's not you and Jesus gazing at each other. It's you deciding to look the same direction Jesus is looking, which is forward to the completion of his plan, to the redemption of the earth, to the spreading of the gospel, and putting everything into that, no matter what else he calls us to do in terms of living here and now, to realize that that's the most important issue. Many Christians are confused and frustrated in their Christian lives because they don't realize this very important thing. The Lord didn't save you just because he loves you. He does love you, but that's not why he saved you. He saved you because he's reworking the entire universe, and you're part of it, and you have become part of his plan when you give your life to him. And that means that sometimes he will, as any commander, sacrifice some people in the sense of saying, I will let you suffer in the process of the winning of this war. But see, a Christian who's sort of narcissistic, who thinks that, well, you know, the reason the Lord came was just because of me, and a lot of devotional literature stops right there, but it's not that, it doesn't stop there, it goes beyond that. A Christian who's sort of narcissistic and thinks it's really all about me being blessed by God is very upset when the Lord says, I've allowed temptation, hard times, I've allowed you to suffer. Because in our culture, there's nothing more important than what's good for us. But if this is true, then there is something more important than what's good for us, and it's this: God's kingdom and purposes. And that's why, and if you want to check the passages, 1 Peter chapter 2. Just read 1 Peter chapter 2. And you will see that the example is Christ, and he was willing to make a sacrifice. That's why he will actually tell us to sacrifice. and he will sacrifice us, and he will hurt our feelings sometimes, and he will allow things into our lives that we do not want because we really belong to him as soldiers, because he is moving forward. Second thing that this means is that the relationship between God and this age is not friendship. It is active opposition. The Lord is in opposition to the age in which we live. He's actually, notice the enemy motif. All his enemies are going. There's a real common mythology that God has no enemies on earth. That isn't true. The Bible teaches that God has lots of enemies on earth. And when you come to Christ, you stop being his enemy and you become one of his soldiers. You become one of his people, one of his family members. The metaphors all change, but the fact is he has enemies on earth. A lot of folks are very bothered by this, but make no apologies for it. It is the truth, and if the resurrection is real, then the only place to find peace with God is in Christ. That's the only safe place to be. That means, as politically incorrect as this is, that means other religions are mistaken, and to one extent or another are idolatrous. That doesn't mean they never say anything true. It just means they're pointing in the wrong direction. Some of you may have seen on CBS this last week, Mix and Match Religion. Anybody catch that? It was on American Spirit. I got the transcript. What a hoot. Individualized spirituality. 36% of the American populace, according to their survey, makes up religion based on a bunch of other religious pieces that they pick up wherever they want, and they do a little designer religion thing. And so they had a lady, Deborah Steen Ross, in her house, with, as it turns out, about 13 different little icons and little things. There was a cross in there, and there was Ganesh, as I remember seeing Ganesh, who's the elephant god of Hinduism, and then there were all kinds of other different things, and she's meditating in front of these. And she points this out. I'll just read some of the transcript. She points it out. She said, well, this means, this is Taoism. It represents the yin and the yang, she said. How many religions does she have in there? She says, oh my goodness, I've never counted. But they counted. The news guys did, and it was 13, I think. And why can't she make up her mind, says the commentator. Well, because I find that any one religion is just too closed for me. Most religions leave this woman feeling trapped, and so she wants to build her own. A particular religion is sort of a box, she says. It's a particular set of rules. Notice her view of religion. It's a particular set of rules. Do this, don't do that, or you're going to go to hell. Well, now, which religion do you think she had in her mind? And a little point here, notice she says, are you going to go to hell? Everybody wants to respond against the concepts of the Bible, because hell is a Bible concept. And her view of this is terribly mistaken. It's very sad. I would love to talk with her, because it's actually not do this and do that or you go to hell. That's straight legalism. That isn't the gospel. Gospel is that heaven is a free gift. But she sees it as rules. Huge mistake. Anyway, she goes on. He says, she may be extreme, but she's not unique. According to the CBS poll, 36% of Americans now say that they combine teachings or philosophies from different religions. Karen Armstrong, who's a writer on the subject and is very popular as a pluralist religionist, says it's part of a giant universal human quest for meaning. Yes! But they're making it up on their own, see? She says it's no surprise in a global society that people should want to do this. And then she goes on, it doesn't mean they're abandoning their own religion, but they are quite naturally and spontaneously, without any great fanfare, turning to other faiths for wisdom. I see. Naturally, spontaneously, and without great fanfare. Very positive terms in our culture. Turning to other religions for wisdom. The implication, it's up to you, your mind, your wisdom, pick and choose, smorgasbord. And very, very American. In fact, he says this is uniquely American. Look at the Encyclopedia of American Religions. It lists 21,000 different religious groups, 21,000, and it's twice as many as 25 years ago. Multiplying. At the heart of every religion, says Ross, the other lady with the 13 little idols, at the heart of every religion is the same thing. It's love. So, if they're all the same at the root, why would we not honor all of them? This will increase in popularity, but this lady is mistaken. They're not all the same. And when you try to make them all talk about love, you have to ignore most of what most of them say. You toss them in the blender, turn it on, and have a religion smoothie. But it is a new religion. Make very careful note of this. This is a new religion. This is not any of the religions that she's actually meditating with. It is her new version with her own taste added to it, see? Critics call it a fad, says the commentator. Believers call it faith. For Deborah Ross and her friends, it's about love and choice. Cool words in the 21st century. It's about love and choice. Love what you choose, choose what you love. Isn't that interesting? Totally American. God has no enemies. I'm sure he'll be happy with whatever you do. You know, like cover all your bases and get it all together and worship anything that comes along. And the Bible says the opposite. The Bible says Jesus Christ came back from the dead. If he came back from the dead, then Ms. Ross is mistaken. And you can't cover your bases this way. And you've got to come to Christ. And Jesus did come back from the dead. A much better answer than meditation. So the point here is that the relationship between God and this age is not friendship. He is actively opposed to this age. And he is pulling people out of it. Only in Christ, Romans 5:1, only in Christ is there peace. Third thing you notice in here is that the opposition, this opposition of God against this age brings, that he brings against this age is not simply to destroy it, it is to save it. Do not get the impression that he is gleefully looking to destroy this age. Realize this, he has made a way to change destiny. He is actually rescuing this age by opposing it. How can that be? Well, because of the evil that's in it. When rescuers try to save people who are drowning, sometimes it's a struggle just to get the person to relax and be rescued. And when the Lord comes against this world, his purpose is not hatred for the world. His purpose is hatred for the hatred, hatred for the evil, hatred for the ungodliness, hatred for the death. But the problem is that that's where we all are. So we will be destroyed with the world as he comes against it if we do not take his offer, if we do not understand that we can be resurrected and we should be by faith in Christ. Let me ask you something. If you're here, you're listening, maybe on tape or CD, or you're here on the grass with us this morning, and you haven't given your life to Jesus, but you're thinking about it because that's why you're visiting, may I suggest that the Lord will wrestle with you and wrestle with you. Do you want him to knock you out and drag you to shore? Because sometimes in order to rescue, that's what has to happen. We are not smart enough to say, okay, Lord, I give up. So when you come to Christ, what you're doing is carrying a white flag. You're really saying, I give up to you, Lord. Your name is Lord. You are the Lord. I give up. Please forgive me. And he forgives you. You come in armed and dangerous and demanding your rights, and he will knock you flat and drag you in. Why fight about this? Why fight about this? And Christian friend, would it be good to think of yourself as a person with a mission in this world? A person whose life has been changed, who is called to be faithful, always faithful? Like the Marine Corps motto, Semper Fidelis, I am not a Marine, nor am I the son of a Marine, nor do I carry a brief for the Marine Corps. But I'll tell you this, that motto is a good one for a Christian, Semper Fidelis. Always faithful, meaning trustworthy to understand that we are sometimes put in danger voluntarily for a good cause. And that's exactly what the Lord is doing. Would it be better for us as Christians to see ourselves that way? Instead of being angry at God for not blessing us as much as we thought he should about this or that issue, to say, Lord, I am looking forward to the last day, my last day or the last day of the age, whichever comes first. And in the meantime, whatever you've given me I will put my hand to it, and I will serve you in whatever way you want me to, but let me keep in mind Semper Fidelis, always faithful to you, because I'm looking forward. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do pray that you would teach us how to live in this world with a view for the next one, and the seriousness of real discipleship, the miraculous reality of resurrection. Teach us, Father, how to live out these things, to let you take over our souls more and more and more, and our minds as well. We ask, Father, that the name of Jesus would be lifted up in and through everything we say and do. As we're praying, some of you are thinking that, knowing that you're not a Christian. Let me tell you right now, everybody's praying and their heads are down, but let me speak to those of you who know that you haven't given your lives to Christ and invite you to do that. The way you do it is you say, Lord, I do not understand, but I do believe you. I want to take your hand today. I repent of my sins and the evil in my soul, and I know it's there. I repent. Make me one of yours, please. I believe you died for my sins and came back from the dead. I want to come back from the dead too. I want to be just like you. Please fill me with your Spirit today. Let me belong to you into eternity. Let me look forward. He'll answer that prayer for you right now. And as soon as we are singing up here, we're going to stand in a moment. I would encourage you to slip forward here, come up and talk to some of the folks on either side of the stage under the trees. Let us pray for you that you might know for sure that you've given your life to Christ. Father, we thank you for reminding us of these things. Some of us have slipped away, begun to think about the way the world thinks instead of the way you do, and have not integrated in our own hearts and minds the truths that we see here. We repent and ask that you'd teach us how to think well and live well according to your glory. And we pray for those who right this moment are giving their hearts to you, that you would fill and strengthen them. Let them make a real stand for you, Father. We trust you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.